Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, we want to continue in a message that I started last week on the value of being distinct. The value of being distinct. And we took time to walk through 1 Peter, sharing with you verses that declare the distinctive nature of the child of God, that there has been a transformation that has taken place. Whenever you get saved, you are translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. You are now put in Christ. That means something. That means that you are distinct. And you and I, in our Christian walk before men upon this earth, we have to be distinct. The culture doesn't want you to be distinct. The culture wants you to be just like they are. We read that passage in 1 Peter where we are told that people will wonder why you do not walk in the same pathway that you walked before, in wantonness and in lust and following after the things of the world. They'll look at you and say, you're distinct, you're different. Peter even refers to the Christian as being a pilgrim and a stranger. There's a look about a pilgrim and a stranger. They don't look like they're at home. And for the believer, we're not at home here. This is not our home. As the song says, we're just a passing through. The forward look of the believer is that we are going to heaven. That is our home. And yet, many have lost their distinctiveness. They have lost that quality of being different. I want to remind you of the definition of distinctness. All right, listen carefully. Distinctness is the quality or state of being distinct. A separation or difference that prevents confusion. I think that's important to keep in mind. How will the world be confused if we look and act and speak and love the same things that the world? Are we any different? No. In order for us to keep confusion from taking place, you and I are to maintain our distinctness. As the distinctness of two ideas or distant objects. Webster goes even further. He says there is a clearness involved when you use the word distinct. Clearness. Have you ever tried to look through your windshield during love bug season? All right. Now, we haven't had a very strong love bug season in Florida in a few years. It seems like, I don't know if it was the coolness of the springs or what, but usually we get into late August, early September. We have a phenomenon in this area where the love bugs come out. And as you're driving, especially down on Avalon Boulevard, you're headed to Pensacola, you go down in that low section through there, the love bugs are just waiting to sacrifice themselves on your windshield, all right? And they love to get in your grill. They want to be right there so you can see them as they come face to face with you and their lovely cheeks splash onto your windshield, and then you spend the next couple of days trying to scrub them off, all right? Now, it's unbelievable to try to look through that malaise of love bug guts or whatever that gets splattered on there, and you have to clean that off. Nobody enjoys looking through an unclean window. You can't see clearly. Well, that's the picture that's given to us here about distinctness. There's a clarity. When God takes His heavenly Windex and cleans your soul, people can see that you're different. People can know that you're different. We're losing that today in the church. We're losing that today. We are more like the world than ever before. People who come in and say they listen to the music of the church today and said it sounds just like my music. There's a problem. If it sounds just like their music, then what's going on? And we're talking about the rock and the rap and all that other stuff that's out there today that appeals to the unsaved soul. And you and I need to understand something. We're different. We're distinct. We don't listen to the devil's music. And if you love the devil's music, it will sap your soul of life. It will cause you to be indistinct from this world. It will muddle your mind so that God can't speak to you anymore. Now, this is important stuff. God gives us an example in the New Testament I think it's important. Why did God give us the illustration of Lot in the New Testament? Because God wants us to know that Lot made a choice in his willingness to be insubstantial and indistinct in this world, and he paid an awful, terrible price in doing so. And Lot is an aberration. He should not be the norm. I think that's important. And some people may say, well, you know, he didn't have the Holy Spirit like what we have the Holy Spirit. You're absolutely right. But God still gives him that as an illustration in the New Testament era. All right? It's possible to compromise with this world and lose your distinctness and therefore lose your power with God and with men. And we're going to see that today. Now, we spent a lot of time last week talking about the fact that Lot's lifestyle had done nothing to loosen the culture's grip on the town in which he lived, on his family, and on his wife. There is no indication in the Bible that Lot had an impact in Sodom and Gomorrah. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. That Sodom and Gomorrah had a profound impact upon Lot's family and Lot's wife and Lot's life. The opposite was true. Isn't it interesting that when a Christian compromises, there is never strength in that compromise to rescue and help others? Oh, we could go down the line of all the examples in the Bible of people who compromised their faith and as a result lost their family as a result. How sad to find that in the Scripture, yet it's true. We find here very clearly that Lot's life made no impact upon the city in which he lived. Though he lived in Sodom for years and served in a leadership capacity in that group of cities there, the Bible says that he sat in the gate. That's always an expression in the Old Testament of those that are in political power, because that's where the political officers met, at the entrance of the gate. That's where visitors would come. That's where out-of-town caravans would come to transact business. And so the political leaders would be there. And yet he had no impact. He was of no benefit to Sodom. When judgment fell on Sodom, not one righteous person could be found outside of his immediate family, and even that was suspect. Because Abraham asked God, if there were 100, if there were 50, if there were 10, would you spare the city? And God said, yes, I would spare the city, but there are not that many there. Now, why would Abraham ask such a question? I think this is important. Why did Abraham ask God? Because Abraham knew that faith produces what? Works. Okay? Faith produces works. And there should have been at least 100 in that town. There should have been at least 50. There should have been all of Lot's family. But there wasn't. There wasn't. He was of no witness to the town, to the political allies that he had, to his own family. I appreciated the emphasis on Wednesday night that Brother Morales brought to us. Because what he was basically saying was is that we've become a people of Lot. Lot lived the same way. Where his life was insubstantial, it had no spiritual impact, specifically in the most basic of units, his home life. It was devoid of a witness for Christ. And you know why it was devoid? Because he wasn't walking with God. He wasn't walking with God. He lacked moral character. No acquaintances, no neighbors, not one of his servants had come to know the Lord through his ministry. His plea with the Sodomites in front of his own door was dismissed by them out of hand. Isn't it interesting in Genesis 19? Whenever they came knocking on the door, said, we want those men that came to your house tonight. We were watching. We saw those men. We want to have our way with them. And Lot said, no, you can't have them. His word carried no weight. They didn't back away from the door and go home, did they? They kept pressing and they kept pressing till Lot gave in and said, hey, have my daughters, take them. That to me is just overwhelming. We would not know that Lot was a believer except for 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that he was righteous, he was just. Lot lacked moral character and his words carried no weight. Your word, folks, is one of the most important possessions that you have. You might think it's your bank account. You might think it may be your stocks and your bonds, and you may think it may be the possessions that you have in this life. But I want to tell you something. If your word has no weight, you don't have any weight. God expects us to be faithful ambassadors. An ambassador that is sent from the United States to go to a foreign country to bear testimony of America to foreign leaders and dignitaries, that word has some weight, does it not? An ambassador is to live in such a way that he does not discredit his nation. Our Secret Service agents discredited our nation. Nobody seems to be talking about that. We have all of these pundits on there. Well, it's just their private life. No, it's about America. They're representing America. They are on the detail to go ahead and make sure that it's secure for representatives from the United States of America. You know what they were all planning? They were planning their sexual escapades while they were down in Colombia. Corrupt wickedness. I think it's much bigger than what we've just seen. There's a whole attitude of corruption that we've got. And it shows the rottenness of America. It shows the rottenness of America. Where we no longer have pride and dignity about our country and how other people look at our country. There's something wrong. And in Lot's family, there was something wrong. He was the representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Sodom. Shouldn't have been there. But he failed in his mission. He was an unworthy ambassador. He was an unworthy ambassador. Not only that, but Lot's life did nothing to point his family and relatives to God. His life did nothing to draw his family to God. Not one of his family or friends feared God. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor Brainerd? It's very clear from Genesis 19. Do you see the struggle in Genesis 19 when the angel said it's time to go and Lot and his wife and his children tarried? Now, why did they tarry? They didn't fear God. We've been living in Sodom for a long time. What is this judgment talk? What is all this talk about, you know, God's going to judge? They didn't believe it because they didn't fear God. I want to tell you something. Your fear of God directly relates on how you live your life in this world. If your fear of God is down here, your life for God will be down here. This is the reality. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point. That's the beginning of the race. If you don't have the fear of God, you're not starting right. You're not beginning the Christian race right. If you don't fear God. And Lot's family had no reason to fear God because Lot never set the tone in his home for fearing God. He never said, come ye children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He couldn't because the classroom was Sodom and the teacher was compromised. So there were no lessons in the fear of God taught in that home. And not only that, there was nothing in his life that indicated that he had any impact on the closest person to him, his own wife. Mr. O'Pager and I were talking this past week. It's interesting that in that passage in Luke where it says, remember Lot's wife, she's not named, is she? Who's named? Lot is. That puts a lot at Lot's foot, does it not? Lot had not been the right kind of husband. He had not reined in his wife. He had not taught her. He had not witnessed to her. And so when the angel said, leave the city and don't look back, what does she do? It doesn't mean anything what that angel said. And she looked back and she was dead. She was dead. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage of Scripture. Don't turn there, just listen, please. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, it's interesting, that chapter, falling on the heels of the Hall of Faith, chapter 11, says there's a great cloud of witnesses of faithful individuals. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there are two things that are mentioned in that passage of Scripture. Number one, knowing the witnesses that have gone before us, Abraham and Lot, they've gone before us, we should respond in two ways. Number one, we're to lay aside every what? Weight. Every weight. I remember in sixth grade, Mr. Campbell, Coach Dean Campbell, put together in the sixth grade a track and field team that participated against other Christian schools, and I got to run for the track and field team. I was in the 440 and the 880 relays. And I remember Coach Campbell went out and bought a bunch of those bean bags with Velcro on them. And we would put them around our ankles. I had to wrap mine about two or three times because my legs were so skinny. But we would put them on, and it was funny to watch them. We looked like chickens. You know how a chicken walks? All right? Because we're just getting used to that weight. In my case, it was like this. You know how the weight would throw you ahead. And we would put those on, and we would walk around, and after about 20 minutes or so of walking around with those weights, he said, all right, it's time for the 440 relay. We'd go over there, unstrap the weights off of it, and it was just like, whoo, you were floating. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever done that? I mean, it's like you weigh nothing. Wouldn't that be a wonderful weight loss program? Just wear heavy weights around your ankles and then take them off, and you feel like you've lost 100 pounds. You know, anti-gravity weights, you know. But that weight, none of us ever went up to the blocks and got in with those weights on. Coach wouldn't let us. Hey, take your weights off. Put them over there back in the box. Take them off and go get ready to run. Why? You cannot run with weights on. You will not win. You will not succeed. How many of you think Lot was a success story in the Bible? Why would we think so? Because he compromised everything of value in his life. He lost his distinctness. And in doing so, he lost his power with God and he lost his family. I think about his wife. Lot's lifestyle had done nothing to loosen the culture's grip on his wife. Sodom was in her heart, and therefore she could not resist turning around to her own destruction. The very woman to bear Lot's children, who was on the most intimate terms with him, who knew how Lot thought, how he lived, she knew his soul, yet she saw nothing in him. Nothing in him that would change her and cause her to think about God. Isn't that sad? That is the tragedy of Lot. And husbands, what a lesson on our role in the home. It is evident from Lot's life choices that he promoted his daughters and his wife's absorbing of the culture of Sodom into their very souls. Who did he offer to the wicked men of the city? His daughters. But you know what? He had offered them a long time before that. You know that? He had offered them a long time before that. You know how dads offer their daughters to the world? By letting them dress like the world. Dress down. Look like the devil. Makeup piled on. Tight skirts, tight jeans, tight tops to accentuate the curves of their bodies. And then we wonder why we're having problems. I'm going to tell you something, daddies. It's your responsibility to set the tone in the home. Lot didn't set the tone. He offered his daughters long before they came to the door knocking. And we find no resistance from the daughters, do we? There was no resistance. They didn't say, "Daddy, we don't want to go." We don't find that. We find the daughters getting up and going outside with the men. There was no hesitancy in their heart. You know why? Because Sodom was there. Sodom was there. He was deceived. What's the big deal? What's the problem? His deception was spiritually charged and therefore was domestically lethal. He killed his own home. Dads, how about it? Are we guilty? Say, "Well, Pastor Brainerd, it's not Father's Day. Why are you preaching on this now? You're only supposed to touch on that on Father's Day." I'm going to tell you something. We need to be touching on these things all the time because in our world, fatherhood and motherhood are under attack. It's almost all but destroyed today. We don't know how to have a home anymore in America because the home has been obliterated by the culture firing its howitzers of corruption into the home. We've been shot all to pieces. And we don't know how a home is supposed to be anymore. Inwardly, Lot was greatly oppressed. The Bible says, look at this. Verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot," now get this, "who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked," or the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds," their lawlessness. Better translation of unlawful deeds, their lawlessness. "He was greatly oppressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked and was tormenting his righteous soul, but outwardly he said little or nothing because he had become a prominent man in Sodom." Lot had mastered the craft of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the social and sexual abuses all about him. He didn't practice them himself. Now, are you listening? Follow along with me. This is his thinking. He didn't practice them himself. He did not approve of them. He loathed them. But get this, he did not speak out against them. He didn't make them a matter of priority in his home to expose his family. Listen, we're not going to partake of that. We're going to get our belongings and we're going to get out of Sodom. We have no business being here. Instead, blasphemy and filthy speech were met by Lot's easy politic smile. You know the politician smile? Don't you love it whenever they have them on TV and they're interviewing them and they're just all smiles. And then the camera, you know, holds on for just a second after they say goodbye to them, you know. And all of a sudden the little pasted on smile turns on. "I got to hurry on to my next appointment." It's just put on. It's not real. And that's what he did. His easy smile and his silence. His daughters saw through his accommodating character. His girls could not forget that he offered them to appease the men of Sodom in his infamous betrayal of fatherly duty and love. He failed them as a dad. So when the father-daughter seduction took place later on, his girls used the same craft that they had been taught by their father. They got him drunk. Okay? Deception. Wine, deceit, betrayal mixed together and served on a platter of corruption. That was Lot's home. He should have stood up. He should have, first of all, never taken his family to Sodom. That's where it started. It started the day that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, if you've not done any tent camping, generally speaking, you want to have your tent opening to where people are going to come up. You don't put your tent opening to the back of the woods if you're in a lot. You put it out there where you have it open up to the driveway or to whatever so you can entertain guests or whatever. And so what did he do? He pitched his tent where the opening every day when he looked out, he saw the cities of the plain. The cities of the plain were what he saw. That was his first problem. You see where things start? A lot of times with the eye gate. Just looking. Oh, there's nothing wrong with looking. Oh, yes, there is. Especially when it leads you down the trail of sin. His look caused him to lose his distinctness. He saw the plains. He saw what was in the plains, the well-watered plains of Jordan. You know what cities were on those plains? The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other plain cities that were destroyed. It was much bigger than Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. I mean, he destroyed all of that area because it was corrupted. God did. With brimstone. His daughter's dishonor of their father was a strange twist of irony, for the shameful act he had first suggested to the men of Sodom was carried out by himself. Lot had sown Sodom in the hearts of his daughter's souls, and he was reaping what he sowed. And Israel has had to reap what was sown by Lot to this very hour. The descendants of Ammon and Moab are a thorn in the side of the Jews today. Generational, continuous, because the seeds were sown in Sodom. Now, I want us to review in the 5 minutes that we have left. Lot's sin was this. Though the worldliness and corruption of Sodom vexed his righteous soul, he lived as close to the world as he could, hanging on to it for dear life until the bitter end. That's Lot. The result was that though God judged all of Sodom except Lot and his daughters, Sodom was reborn in their lives. Sodom was physically destroyed, but very much alive in his family's heart. We see then that it is possible for believing people like us who are truly distressed by the course of this world to live lives that are so profoundly influenced by culture that Sodom is born in our lives and in those that we love the most. We may be planting seeds of Sodom in our children and not even realizing it. I don't think Lot realized it. I don't think he did. He was so casual about offering his daughters to the men of Sodom. You don't come to a casual nature like that about sin without a long process taking place, a lot of seed sown over time, and the reaping, first of all in the mind and in the way he thought, a casualness toward the things which are spiritual. How about it this morning? Are you casual about the Scriptures? I'll read it once in a while. I come to church. I get enough Bible from church. That's a casual attitude that will destroy you and your family. You've got to be feeding on the Word of God, especially in the times in which we live. If there was ever a time that you needed to be in your Bible, it's now. You need to root your soul in the Word of God, or else Sodom will take root. The enticements to yield to this syndrome and to become indistinct from culture have never been more powerful than they are today. Prosperity plays a profound role in this. We've got a lot of money. You look at all the waste that we've seen that's been exposed over the past couple of weeks. What was infused, first of all, that led to all of these things? Millions and billions of dollars. The money flowed in. This will fund our pleasure. Prosperity. Cyber Sodom. Cyber Sodom. Sodom now are not cities on a plane. They're in your iPad. They're on your computer. They're everywhere. Sodom has come to the Christian's home in ways, and you've got to be careful. You've got to set your filters. You've got to block it out of your computer, because you will see it if you don't. It's everywhere. Sodom. The powers of the media all about us are telling us there's nothing wrong with premarital sex. There's nothing wrong with adultery. There's nothing wrong with what those secret servant agents did. They just got caught. There's nothing wrong. The siren sound of the devil goes out. In September 2001 edition of Emerging Trends magazine, published by Princeton Religious Research Center, bears the headline, "Religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground." This was 11 years ago. What? Listen again. "Religion is gaining ground, morality is losing ground. 78% say that their moral values are somewhat weak or very weak, and that morals are all on the decline." Now, this was 11 years ago. 1/3 of evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 35 say that they have no problem with unmarried men and women living together. That's astounding. Between the ages of 18 and 35, the younger generation. One Christian college president recently, here in the United States, and I'm using Christian in the loose term here, confided to Christianity Today that the most perplexing puzzle he and his staff are facing regarding their student body was that the student leaders were outspoken in their Christian commitment and yet living with a girlfriend or boyfriend and not seeing a disconnect. I can't believe this. They're outspoken in their Christian commitment, but they don't mind living with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. What's wrong? Sodom's in the heart. Sodom's in the heart. Here's another finding. Barna Research listed the following as one of the most discouraging findings of the 2000s. "Professed born-again adults are more likely to experience a divorce than are non-born-again adults." For the first time since polls have been taken. You know what the percentage is? 27% under the mantra Christian, 24% under the mantra of unbelievers. 27% divorce rate compared to 24% with the world. All of this together, the ignorance of the Word of God, spiritual anarchy, the growing acceptance of relativism among so-called Christians, divorce rates that exceed those of secular culture, the rise of cohabitation among professing Christians, the increase of worldliness in the church, suggests that the church is becoming indistinct from the world. In other words, we are worldly. The failure to make a difference in the world shouts of compromise. And the reality that many who profess to be Christians are not, and those that truly are like Lot. They're like Lot. A worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. If you live like Lot, you will have no impact in Milton. You will have no impact from this church if you live like Lot to your wife and to your children. You will lose your spiritual power and you'll end up just like Lot. And it's happening everywhere. We're worldly. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world. We must set ourselves apart to God if we hope to reach the world with the gospel. In a word, the only hope for us and the lost world is a holy church, a pure church, a separated church. I'm going to use my word now, a distinct church. That is the only way we are going to be effective witnesses for Christ. Let me ask you something this morning. Have you lost your distinctness? Can people look at you and say, he or she is a follower of Christ because their life is distinct? It matches up with what the Bible says a Christian should be. Well, it doesn't mean that we walk on water and we're perfect. What it does mean is that we walk with our Savior and we have His righteousness. And whenever we speak a word of witness, it has weight because it's backed up by the Word of God. It's backed up by the Holy Spirit of God. God has chosen to use Christians to reach out to a lost world. If you want to have power with God, with the world, with your wife, with your children, you're going to have to be pure and distinct from this world. There is no other way. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the witness of the Word of God. Lord, there's a reason why You've given to us the testimony of Lot three times in the passage that we've read here in 2 Peter chapter 2. The word just or righteous is used in relationship to Lot. We're told that he was grieved, he was tormented by what was taking place in Sodom. And yet he was silent. Never said a word. Never raised a red flag. Never sounded an alarm in his house, in his home, where he worked in the city. And as a result, his words had no weight. They carried absolutely no gravitas with the world. And so when he spoke to the men of Sodom, it was as if he wasn't even talking. How sad, Lord. How incredibly sad for a righteous man to have no impact in his community. Now, Father, I pray that we would not compromise our distinctness. Lord, it's so easy in these days to want to play down the differences, but they're there. They're real. People either have the Spirit of God indwelling their heart or they don't. They're either in Christ Jesus or they're in the devil. There is no middle ground. And so, Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts and lives. Perhaps there are some here today that need to get things right with Thee. Maybe they are indistinct from the world. It's very difficult to get that distinctness back because people look and say, well, You've said this or You've done that. You have no power with me. But Lord, we can reclaim some of that power through Thy Holy Spirit when we walk with Thee, when we walk circumspectly in this world. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do a work of convicting us of what is right, of what is wrong, and how to get it right. We thank You for that witness this morning. We thank You for Your precious Word. What a glorious book that shows us and that great love that is exuded from every page for us, for lost sinners, and for Your children. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be distinct and that we might appreciate the value of being distinct. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.